I just want to open, there's really no housekeeping to do this morning, but I do want to make mention, because a couple people have brought it up, that don't forget in the beginning of your notebook is a page on how to do Bible study, and you know about there's Blue Letter Bible, and she gives you some really good information if you want to go deeper. I think her words were, you don't have to know these things to get her lesson done, but if you want to go deeper, there's also she has put together a document, how to do a word study. I'm not going to make copies of that because some of you may not want it anyway, but I will put it, if I remember, online every week when we put the teaching. We also put the handouts, they're online as well, so I'm going to include that handout online. So if you'd like to look at that, if you're interested in that, you can do so. Okay. And next week's memory verses are on your handout on the back, so I just want to remind you of that. So, and if anybody wants further help in how to study in a more in-depth way, talk to me and I will set you up with somebody who can you know, take the time to help you if that's of interest. Okay, good morning. So, I don't know why I get this way when I teach. The responsibility to teach and handle accurately the Word of God, I take very seriously. And after following someone like Vadi last week, I feel like Moses, very inadequate to stand before you this morning and teach. I feel that way every time. But these two chapters, there is so much more in them than I would have expected. I'm so grateful for pastors like Vadi and many others and Bible tools that we just kind of talked about and resources and commentaries, men who have given their lives to the study of the Word of God, because it has helped me greatly. You know, what we often do as teachers out here is all that we've learned in hours of study, we just kind of condense it as best we can and spit it out to you ladies. Context, grammar, the original language has helped me so much this last, for this study, to get the author's intent. So because the deeper we dig, the greater treasure we find. And that is really true. So I just pray that this morning, what you guys hear will be a blessing, that most of all, you'll be edified, but most of all, I pray that your view of God is enlarged and expanded, because this is what Exodus is all about. Okay? So last week we noted the importance of going back to Genesis, because they were the previews of the coming attraction. There were many dots we needed to connect, right? And Vadi did a great job of doing that, specifically to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the numerous seed, that the seed of all the nations will be blessed. With that opening six verses in Exodus, or I should say seven, God is saying, I'm continuing my purpose and my plan for Israel. I'm moving forward with what? Genesis 3:15. My agenda is to preserve the seed, and now it's merging into Exodus. The promise to be fruitful and multiply has been being fulfilled in Egypt, hasn't it? So verse 7, I wrote down Israel's best life now. So thus far, the people are living according to God's plan, it seems, right? God seems to act. There's blessing happening. Everything seems to be wonderful. Israel's increasing and becoming strong and powerful. And ladies, that is a reflection that God is desiring to restore her. Okay, it says the land, verse 7, that the land was filled with them. That word for land is same as earth. Genesis 1:28 says filled the earth. Isaiah 6 says the whole world is filled with his glory. Repeated in Numbers 14:21. What is the purpose? So that God's glory would fill the earth. God is seeing to it that there will be this immersive and expansive presence of his in the world to fill it with his glory. You know, when they leave in the Exodus, it's approximate 2 million people. 2 million people. Isn't that crazy? So let's read verses 8 and 9. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. I title this, The Perfect picture is now shattered. Suddenly, their lives are changed from good to bad, and there was nothing that they could do about it. It seems like God is remote, that he has left, appears to be absent, at least on the surface. That's what we would think, right? A new king, that's all we know. But what do we know about kings? They assert power, right? The king is a diabolical dictator, completely against Israel and Israel's God. He is worried that Israel is going to take power, so he's going to impose an evil plan. This has always been satanic rebellion against God. Egypt, remember, is one of the sons of Ham, who you remember is cursed. Pharaoh and all of Egypt with him are acting as Satan's pawns. It's a showdown of a king who is aligned with a satanic origin that will oppose God's agenda. His plan, they're going to oppose his plan on every corner. But don't forget Genesis 3:15, okay? Life seems so good in how quickly it changed for Israel. If we didn't have the first seven verses to fall back on, we would say, what a depressing start of the book. Does God not care? Where are you, God? Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. We must pay close attention to the text because what appears to be this new king taking control, we're going to soon see that God will be the one taking control. Verse 10, I'm going to read it. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, like if they haven't already. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Depart from the land. There's go out from the land. There's that word Exodus. You know, and I had to ask here, if he's afraid of their number getting so large, why does he care if they leave? Did you think that? Because he wants to exploit them, right? He's going to use population control technique now. He's making up a reason to hate them, which doesn't really make sense at this point because really they haven't been done anything wrong. They've been living under Egyptian authority here, right? They are living peacefully among them. They considered Pharaoh their ruler to a point. But remember, this king is an enemy of God's. And therefore, if he's an enemy of God, it makes him an enemy of God's people. And we've heard that throughout even the sermons with the book of John, haven't we? Dramatic irony you're going to see throughout this these chapters, because really, he's afraid they go out. The king already is speaking better than he knows, because what? It's actually what happens, right? So, verse 11 and 12. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, paid them in Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in the dread of the sons of Israel. Taskmasters, they were afflicted. Hard labor was imposed on them. But this is only round one, the first stage of their oppression and their affliction. They are not slaves yet, but forced to be building these cities. And that was one of your questions, if you wanted to dig into a little bit about these cities. But what happens? The more they're afflicted, the more they multiply. The more the earth is filled with his glory, right? The king is now referred to as what? Pharaoh. Verse 12, the Egyptians are in dread. That is such a strong word. That is abhor, loathe, to feel a sickening dread, to be at wit's end. They don't know what to do. Verses 13 and 14 is round two. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed, a hard word to say, on them. So here's round two. They're compelled to have them do hard, vigorous work. But in Hebrew, it says they made slaves. They made them slaves and did it with violence. Okay? And why do we need to understand that? Because Israel wasn't just hurt and afflicted by Egypt. They have now become their slaves. Extreme subjection. This is very important if we need to remember in light of salvation. Because Israel and us, we weren't just delivered from affliction, but we were delivered from slavery, slavery to our sin. So that's really important, because if we don't understand what we've been delivered from, we really don't understand the depth of our deliverance. They were forced to make bricks. Did your mind go back to Genesis somewhere? Yeah, Genesis 11, making the Tower of Babel. It's only used a few times in Scripture, that word bricks. Another satanic plot in Genesis 11, and I could kind of go off on this, but I crossed it off. So, verses 15 through 19. Had to do a lot of chopping. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew, there's some new names, ladies, for your girls if you have baby girls. Okay? I'm just saying. Puah? I don't know if that's how you say it. I didn't look it up, but... Anyway, and he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwife said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So the king tries to manipulate child murder, making it look like what? They died in birth. How many of you, assume the midwives lied? Be honest. You know, last time I said how many of you didn't want to study Exodus, and only two people were brave enough to answer. But okay, so how many, so a few of your hands went up, how many think they didn't lie? Okay, good. What did some of you, after you studied out this section, did your view of that change? A little bit? Okay. So if we read quickly, which we do, we jump to the conclusion that it assumes that they're lying. But we need to learn how to carefully read the text, like I told you before, how to ask the right questions. We need to think through the arguments that we read in the commentaries, because they're all over there, and then ask, am I understanding the text correctly? Okay? And I'm going to take my time to walk through these verses, because I think it's important. So here are some views. Just a couple that I read. They didn't lie. God wouldn't bless a lie. They didn't break a commandment. Commandments weren't given until 19 chapters later about do not lie, right? Here's another one. Because Rahab lies in Joshua, and I had the joy of teaching on that lesson as well, and she was blessed there, it must be the same here. But ladies, don't let our theological assumptions rule our interpretation somewhere else, okay? Here's one. There is weakness and strength in the midwife's faith. They feared God, not Pharaoh, but then they have a weak moment later, and they fear Pharaoh and lie to him. In the Hebrew language, to divert from the path that is being spoken about, the words, that is not the norm at all. Here's one that's closer to the actual text, because does it say they lied in the text? It does not, okay? It doesn't explicitly say that. The midwife said they don't call us until the baby comes, in verse 19. So, let's look at it carefully. What does the text say? Not what the text doesn't say, okay? It's also important to know that Old Testament narratives, as a rule, introduce facts only when relevant to the story. We cannot argue from silence here. So what's not said, it's not typical. We can't make that our argument. Well, just because it's not said, we can assume. That's according to Cole, commentator Cole. So what is the author's intent? Not what makes sense to me, or not what I assume is happening. We want to know the angle that Moses is getting at when he wrote the book, wrote this section. He wrote it. That's critical. So the text is so important because it's going to set in motion what we have to keep before our eyes throughout the whole study. We must read this book remembering that God is the central figure and that there's nothing that can thwart his agenda and his plan from moving forward. Okay? All of Exodus is going to demonstrate God's glory. It's going to show that he is victorious and that he will accomplish salvation for his people. God wins at every point in this book, and we need to remember that. So, with that, in Exodus 1:15, context comes in. It's the beginning of the section that I read, 15 through 19. The first thing we notice is what? Their names are given. Not Pharaoh's name, the midwife's name. Now, that's a good question. We should be asking why. God says, I tell you what, Pharaoh, you have no name. But these lowly ones, these women, these nobodies, they are going to overcome the satanic plot of yours. Moses naming out these women immediately tells us that they are going to be used to demonstrate what? God's glory and God's victory. Okay, that's just helping us start to put these pieces together. Unlike the people, I got to go into this, I'll just one tiny two sentences. Unlike the people of the Tower of Babel, do you remember they wanted a name for themselves? But they didn't get one. Pharaoh doing what he does, building these big, great cities, wanting a name for himself, he doesn't get one. But who does? The midwives, the women, right? So now we can read the text and we can see everything that the midwives do and say. We have to view it as a demonstration of God's victory and to him, for him to reveal his glory. Context tells us that everything Pharaoh does will be defeated, and all that happens with the midwives are going to point to his glory. So in verses 16 and 17, the king gives a command to assert his power, but what do we read? Another important little few words. The midwives feared God. It's the first time we have an explicit mention of God, which is important because it amplifies God. So to fear God denotes the recognition of an absolute supremacy of another so that you are put into submission. Okay? To fear God denotes a recognition of an absolute supremacy of another so that you are put into submission. It also shows us that God is very, very, very interested in Israel's vertical relationship with him. Okay? These women fear God. And if the midwives are evaluated according to that in this way, who else is going to be evaluated that way throughout the narrative? Israel, the rest of Israel. Exodus 32 should not be a big surprise to us if we remember that these midwives are looked upon as those who fear God. Everything from verse 17 onward should be viewed as going back, like I said, to the proof of God's victory. And the midwives are critical in showing that God is supreme. God wins. That's what the context thus far has told us. So, the women fearing God say, Pharaoh, you're not our king, God is, and what is about to happen is going to prove that. So when Pharaoh now, in verse 18, asks, why have they done this, we need to read verse 19 with keeping the context in mind, okay? Verse 19, the first words out of their mouth in Hebrew are, not like women of Egypt are the Hebrews. Not like women of Egypt are the Hebrews. What a irony, total slam on Egyptian women, right? It is. Our women are vigorous, they're hardy, they're full of life, which is a word play off of fruitful and multiply, right? Our women exceed your women, and God's causing our women to be fruitful and multiply despite what you are trying to do, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you cannot stop the birthing process. You cannot. God is in control of it. Everything is screaming, Pharaoh, you lose. God wins. Okay? Grammar now takes us to verse 20, and I'll read that first. Verse 20 says, So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives, I'm going to read 21, feared God, he established households for them. Okay, so 20, that word so. In the Hebrew language, it tells us it's a summarizing statement. It reflects on what has just happened. So, what just happened, because of that, God was good to the midwives because he supernaturally empowered the women to give birth without the need of the midwives. God did exactly what they say happened. The king who thought he was something was nothing because God was behind it all to make Israel what? Fruitful and multiply. Which takes us back to verse 7. We can't divide verse 20 from 7 because they're all in one chain. They're all in one chain. Verse 21 starts with because. And in Hebrew, that means, and it came to pass. It's used as a marker saying it's starting a new section. Verse 21 is starting a new section. What is the result of the midwives who fearing God? They were rewarded. They were blessed with their own families. And they were brought into this wonderful promise of multiplying. So now, do you still think the midwives lied? I don't. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. This seems to be the loudest part of the chapter. Now this evil man commands baby drowning. For Israel, their situation becomes very dark. This is the darkest part. Helpless. The extent to which this policy was put into operation is really uncertain. We don't know. But there surely were babies being killed. We can only imagine the splashes in the water of the babies being killed and the mothers' and fathers' cries of anguish as this is happening. Thus far in chapter 1, we have set the stage. The king is trying to control the population with his evil tactics. But what is happening? The population is exploding. 7, 9, 12, verse 20. Think about that for a minute. Logically, that shouldn't be happening. And logically, what we heard from Vadi last week shouldn't, you know, the 12 sons, that was just, I was blown away by that fact that they all survived and ended up back here, you know. But the people are enslaved. Their husbands are out working long hours away from home to build these big cities. They know their children are going to be born into slavery and oppression, and now the threat of being killed. Who would want to have a baby? But God, in the midst of all this, there's a baby boom going on in Goshen, right? There's a baby boom. None of this makes sense. It really doesn't, apart from the fact that God is behind it all, fulfilling the promise he made. Be fruitful. I know I've said that a lot, but it's an important promise. Be fruitful and multiply. So where is God? He's right there. I want to read Genesis 15. And you probably did as well, but 12 through 16. Genesis 15, 12 through 16. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. I'm going to keep reading. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Did you catch the significance of that paragraph? Hundreds of years before this Pharaoh comes into action, God told Abraham exactly what was going to happen. My children are going to be in the terrible hands of this man in this predicament. But Abraham, no, I'm in control of it all. I'm in control of it all. Pharaoh's going to be a puppet in my hands. His satanic plan will never work. That should encourage our hearts when we find ourselves in dire straits, in dire circumstances. God's promise is going to spring into action, and he will redeem his people. He is going to take them out, but not as a family, as a nation. He is going to take them out as a nation that he has grown while they have been in Egypt. His wonderful plan is going to be realized. You know, we could go to John chapter 19. Do I do it? I'm going to. John chapter 19. I don't know where I'm going to end because I tried to time this, but I kept changing the lesson, so I don't know how long it's going to go. John chapter 19. verses 23 through 30. How about if I let someone else read that while I take a drink? Okay, Elise.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took out his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw that his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Okay, why would I go to that? Because if we read about Christ's crucifixion in isolation, we would see the biggest tragedy in the world, bigger than being a slave in Egypt, correct? But, you know, what looked like a tragedy, we know wasn't at all. There was a far greater purpose and glorious end result in all of history as God unfolded his plan, even in a tragedy like that. We must never forget, God wins, right? So, POAs, for those who are new to coming to my teaching, what I do is I always have POAs, and they're plan of actions, because we don't ever want to take in God's word without looking for ways how he would want us to apply it. So here I could say the ruler of Egypt cannot stop God. Our rulers will continue to mock God and most likely continue to make some laws that are going to hurt very deeply, but we must never forget that nothing can thwart God's plan, his agenda. He will succeed. We can't control the future, ladies, but God does, and we can control him. So whether we're talking on a national scale or our individual lives, God is in control of our lives and our future. So the stage was set in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, God will begin to raise up a deliverer. In Exodus 1 and 2, God provides rich theology of how he establishes his deliverer. So let's read verses 1 and 10. Someone want to read?
I will.
Okay.
Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water."
The irony. It makes us smile when we read that part of it, doesn't it? So, We need to read it carefully, like I said, though, as if we don't know how it ends. That's the bad part about reading these familiar stories, right? We don't even appreciate what's there because we know how it ends, right? So we have chiastic structure. I gave that to you on your handout, and I'm not going to get into it other than I even told you the outsides are parallel, the insides are parallel, the middle is the most important thing. So it shows contrast, it shows total reversal, and it shows total deliverance. So who's in the center? Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh says, "Destroy them all." And his daughter says, "I will save them." Crazy. That's how incompetent Pharaoh is when God's in control, right? The structure gives the point of this text of deliverance and why it's so powerful. So verse 1 says Levi. That is important. I'm not going to get into it. The tribe of Levi is a priestly, mediatorial tribe. Sets up for later in the book. Okay? Verse 2. I can't skip over some of this stuff when I study and read it. The woman conceived and bore. The language is a formula that in Scripture is always talked about for a seed line of people that are significant. It usually was spoken of women who were barren even, and God intervenes in their life to give birth to a significant child, like Isaac, like Samuel. In Genesis 3:15, God spoke to Eve and said, "Conceive and give birth to a seed, Christ, ultimately Christ." Verse 2 is telling us, even by those words that we would overlook, whoever this baby is, he's going to be very special, very significant in my plan. Okay, verse 3, wow, triumph mixed with tragedy, right? We read this mom who has to give up her son. What does she put him in? This is where Hebrew's so great. Wicker basket. Do you know what that word is? The ark. It's the ark. Obviously, he's not toting down the river in the big, massive ark, but it's the same word. What does that tell you? This baby, like Noah, will be responsible for bringing blessing to Israel and will be instrumental in God's plan of salvation, just like Noah was. See why I can't skip over this stuff? Jesus' birth also parallels the birth of Moses. Herod tries to kill a bunch of baby boys, as does Pharaoh. Both were delivered. Moses' exodus will guarantee the exodus and deliverance of Israel. Jesus' exodus guarantees a deliverance and exodus for us. Verse 4, the sister, she's not named, but we can safely say it's Miriam. She's standing far away. She's thinking, "I'm probably going to watch my baby brother die." She has no idea at this point he is going to be delivered. But then who shows up? Pharaoh's daughter. And what does she do? She gets into the river. Pharaoh says, "Cast the boys into the river." And who goes in? His daughter, along with her maidens. By her disobedience to his command, she actually saves the person who is going to bring Egypt down. She ironically becomes the turning point. The king can't command anyone but his own people, and here he cannot control his own daughter. In chapter 1, God uses the midwives, and now he uses another woman. God is going to use Pharaoh's own daughter to further his plan. God says there is no one who can get in the way of my cosmic plan. Pharaoh says, "Destroy them all," and his daughter says, "I will save them." Every word that Pharaoh says is contradicted, and this time, like I said, by his own daughter. Every part is screaming right here, "Pharaoh, you're losing. You have no power here. You are not going to win." The irony is so crazy good in these verses. Verse 6, she sees the ark. But what, providentially, did you notice the baby's crying? And what does that evoke in her? Pity. Pity for this little baby. God's providence is smeared throughout. The last part of verse 6, it says she knows that the baby is a Hebrew, which tells us she intentionally is defying her father. Slapping daddy's face here big time. But there's more. Verses 7 and 8, who shows up? Another woman. Miriam, just to shove more in Pharaoh's face. Miriam is no longer standing away. She's now been drawn near. See the reversal of that chiastic structure that we're talking about. She sees everything is going to be reversed. She's saying, can I get a nurse for you? And that word you is important because it implies this is Pharaoh's son now, right? Or Pharaoh's daughter's son. This is God's providence in action, because if he wasn't captured by the daughter of a Pharaoh, he wouldn't be protected. And he needs to be protected. Verse 9, reversal. The mom who sent the baby away is now receiving the baby back. But now she even gets paid to take care of her own baby. Is that a good deal, moms? That's a good deal. But look what she had to do to be blessed to now be paid, right? So Pharaoh's daughter ensures not only will Moses be protected, but he's going to be provided for. The Bible is championing these women, showing how God uses the weak to shame the strong. Those who assume they have power, but don't. Verse 10, his name is one of deliverance, and it shows that God delivered and saved him. And you know, Moses learns a lot from his time in Egypt. I know we think a lot about, as a shepherd, how he learned. But just think about the training and the skills and all that stuff that he is learning. Again, I crossed a bunch of that out, but just keep that in the back of your mind. Those 40 years, and we know they're 40, were important, and God used them greatly in his life. And even the extra time with his mother, to there was a lot of training, I'm sure, going on during that time. So we have a problem, though, because up to this point in verse 10, there's no connection yet between the deliverer and his own people, right? So, 11 through 15, let's go on. Ooh, I better hurry. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren, word, and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter has become known." So Moses understands they're his brethren. He's moved with pity on how they're being treated. Verse 12, he moves ahead of God and kills an Egyptian. But instead of joining with them, what does he do? He looks this way, he looks that way, kills, hides this guy under the sand, or who knows. He's not ready to join with his people yet. So, and you know, one of the questions in your lesson is back to Hebrews 11, how we can reconcile that text with this text. But I'm going to leave that for small group. So verse 13 and 14, equal to Moses' problem of not being ready to identify with them yet totally, Israel doesn't want to identify with Moses either. Who made you judge over us, right? Israel stands in stark contrast to the midwives. Is Israel living in faith with God, fearing God as the midwives did? No. So we have a problem, because Moses has to become one with his people so that Moses' deliverance means their deliverance. We call that corporate solidarity, meaning one for the many. Example in the New Testament, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of his death and sacrifice on our behalf, one for the many, we become one with him. But how is that going to happen with Moses and his people? Well, verse 15, Moses now has to flee. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, and he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. Okay, so Moses now, it literally means he ran for his life, and he ends up sitting by a well. We could talk about wells in the Bible too, but I'm not going to. Seriously, this is unbelievable what's here in these chapters. Why they're done in one lesson is beyond me. God uses, sorry, Lisa, I'm sorry, but God uses this to drive him out to the wilderness to meet him. God is in control of this. He has a purpose in this, right? It's a necessary time to refine Moses into making him be the deliverer. Verses 16 through 22, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. I'm kind of skipping through. And Moses stood up and helped, important word, them, and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he drew the water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left this man behind? Invite him. Give him something to eat. So Moses was willing to dwell with this man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. She gave birth to a son, named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So let's get into this quickly. The word for helped, saved. Saved. Verse 19, delivered. We could again use the word saved. These verses should amaze us. God in his wisdom, in his providence, is raising up and shaping Moses to be a deliverer, to be one to overthrow Pharaoh. This is a hand of God in the glove of history. God's agenda is moving forward. Verses 21 and 22, he gets married, has a child. It says right there his name, the meaning, sojourner. Moses understands he's not a citizen of Egypt. He's a sojourner. He's a foreigner in this world. He's got a much bigger plan. Verses 23 through 25. Okay, I can land here for a while. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So verses 23 through 25, a new king comes on the throne. It has to be either Ramses II or Thutmose III, which the only reason that's important is it really affirms the dating of the Exodus. And so that's important for that reason, for the historical data there. Unfortunately, do we know this? When leadership passes into new hands, many changes come, as often as there are, and often they are not for the good of the people. They only made things worse. Can we relate? Yeah, I won't say any more. So, okay, but it's true, right? Yeah. Every word of this passage is important and powerful. Question we should be asking, remember I said ask questions as you're reading. What is God going to do now? This new Pharaoh has apparently taken brutality to new heights. How could it be worse? But it had to, because of what we read above the people. In God's perfect timing, though, he's going to take some deliberate action. Did you assume, and I shouldn't say it, read it like that, because then you're going to know where I'm going. Do you think they're crying out to God? Honestly? Okay. Does it say that? Mm-hmm. Remember our last little conversation about the midwives, right? We must stop assuming and reading more into the text and what's there. What does it say? Let me read verse 23 again. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Okay? Cry out. The way it sounds, it's an onomatopoeia word, paetic word. It's, they are screaming out in pain. It's like a cry of an animal. That's what that word means, a cry of a dying animal. It's a cry of desperation. They're screaming out in anguish due to their bondage. It's really, really strong. In many places of Scripture, though, we read words like in Habakkuk, why do I go there? Because we studied it, 1:2. Do you remember that verse? How long, O Lord, will I call for help? I cry out to you. Throughout the Psalms, I cry out to you, O Lord. But in this passage, their cry for help, when they were crying for help, it doesn't say they were crying to God, but because of their bondage, what did it do? It rose up to God, who again is central? Because of God. He's the one who did this. So what is the emphasis of this verse? What does Moses want us to understand? It definitely detailing their intense pain, but that pain is going to amplify the power of how God responds. So I could read it again, but I won't. Verse 24, and God heard, which denotes care. God, unlike many husbands, does not have selective hearing, okay? He could ignore them if he chose to, but instead God chooses to deliberately pay attention and listen to their cries. This reflects how much God cares about what is happening to Israel in this absolutely desperate situation, even when they aren't necessarily crying out to him. Second, he remembered, and God remembered. This kind of remembering is putting something with full concentration to it. It occupied 100% of your focus and concentration. It's not just a recollection. He not only wants to help them out of their desperation and misery, he wants to what? Fulfill, it says, the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is going to do whatever it takes to keep his promise to them. Whatever it takes. Verse 25, and God saw. God is repeated every time. He has a focused gaze. That's what it means. He saw. Focused gaze on Israel. He chose them. He knows them, and he's going to work on their behalf. Last, God took notice. That word in Hebrew, to know. This is really significant. God knew them like Adam knew his wife, Genesis 4:1. And what does that mean? That intimate relationship. I will have a relationship with them similarly as a husband and a wife have a relationship with each other. Isn't that beautiful? Motyer says here, quote, in other words, this implies God actively entering in to a very intimate relationship with them. Salvation matters. It's everything. And in these verses, we have salvation commencing, not because man requested it, but because God cared and would do whatever it would take to accomplish it. Did you hear that? Not because man requested it. God is raising up a deliverer. This is the linchpin of what he is doing in redemptive history. Salvation theology is already being established in these first two chapters of Exodus, and it's going to continue. Lastly, God is determined to have an intimate love relationship with his people, and he's willing to do whatever it will take to make it happen. And what did it take? God had to give us a better deliverer than Moses, a better covenant, a better priest. For he so loved the world that he gave his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the once-for-all sacrifice on that beautiful, terrible cross in order to take away our sins and secure this intimate love relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Don't ever find yourself yawning when you hear those all-too-familiar words of John 3:16. We kind of, you know, when you got saved, wasn't that the first verse? You know, you memorized, and for many of us it was, and then we forget it. And that's why, you know, so many preachers and authors since then have said, we got to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, but it's John 3:16 to ourselves daily. Ladies, it's God alone who initiates salvation. None of us have asked for it. He gave it to us when we, like the Israelites, weren't asking. God heard. God saw, or God remembered, God saw, and God took notice. And as I prayed, asking God, how can I land this plane this morning, immediately, and God, it usually doesn't work like that, a favorite hymn of mine came to mind that I have in my computer to be at my funeral. So I'm just going to close, and I just want you to listen to the words. I actually, one of the young girls I discipled in Little Rock, when we left, she made this huge, big wooden thing that when you come into our house, you see it with the beginning of these words. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know, with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. One for many. Moses will become that for the people of Israel.